Well, if you were with us over and up to and over the Christmas period, you'll know we've been looking at Luke's Gospel, the opening chapters, the account of Jesus' birth, and then just the events immediately after it. And I thought that we would just, in a sense, continue that and look at a passage that I have to say I've never preached on, I think, in my life before. The one story in the Gospels about Jesus' childhood. So we're going to read that together towards the end of chapter 2 of Luke, and Mary's going to read it for us.
Luke chapter 2, and reading from verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and men. Amen. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word.
It's always an encouragement to me when God in one way or another oversees things, ties things in together. I didn't know Jonathan was going to start his prayer by mentioning 2 Peter. But that's where I wanted to start my sermon as well this morning, because growth, as he says, seemed a fitting subject for the first sermon of a new year. And that's one of the reasons why I've called this New Year Growth. And I was going to quote to you that verse, Peter, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That seems appropriate this time of year. And yet, it's also, I think, appropriate by this passage in relation to the passage that we read there in Luke 2. You may have noticed that this story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy is bookended by references to his growth. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him." And then verse 52 at the end says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men." And interestingly, too, the story at the heart of the passage is this story of his trip with his family to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover fell at the beginning of the Jewish New Year. And so, again, that title, New Year Growth, seemed appropriate. And what I want us to do this morning, I think, is to focus particularly on what we learn here of Jesus' identity, and indeed from those references to his growth, in a way that I hope might illuminate and encourage our growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we enter a new year. And so it's kind of aspects of Jesus' identity and growth. I guess that's what we're thinking about this morning. And two things immediately struck me, certainly as I was reading all this together. As you read of Jesus, you see something of what you might call the ordinariness and the extraordinariness. Or to put it in other terms, you see something of the human and you see something of the divine. You see that he is both Son of Mary and Son of God. And that comes out in different ways, I think. You can see that in the references to the growth itself. In verse 40, the child grew and became strong. Jesus did, as we were saying to the children there, Jesus did exactly what every other child, adolescent, does. He grew. He grew in height. I mean, if Joseph, I suppose being a carpenter, if there was a door frame in the house, he would have marked each year, you know, on the head, as you do sometimes with your children, the growth. It would be there, wouldn't it? Every year. And there would have been those who would have seen him, maybe hadn't seen him for a wee while, saw him as a 12-year-old and said exactly what you say to children when you haven't seen them for a while. Oh, my, how you've grown. I mean, that's just ordinary. That was him. He grew. He was truly human. He was very ordinary in that sense. And yet, of course, side by side with that, from an early age, there were evidently things that marked him out as more than ordinary. Again, it's there, isn't it? The child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. In other words, of course, his growth was not just physical. He didn't just fill out, as it were, physically. He filled in internally with wisdom. And of course, that meant much more than he was clever or he was intellectually bright. It doesn't say that. Wisdom in the Bible is about discerning and doing the right things, the God-honoring, the God-pleasing things. This was growth in spiritual discernment, in moral virtue. And so that somebody who was watching Jesus grow and develop at this stage in life and doing so with some discernment, some awareness of Old Testament messianic prophecy, would have recognized the fulfillment, for example, of the words of Isaiah 11. If you know those words, which are one of the nine readings, carols and readings in that traditional service, do you know Isaiah 11 and 1? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse's the father of David. Luke has already said to us that Jesus is from the house of David. So a shoot, said Isaiah, will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots of the branch, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The fulfillment of that prophecy as Jesus grew in wisdom, growth in ordinary things, growth in extraordinary things, early indications and illustrations of both his humanity and his divinity. And of course, again, that's confirmed by what Luke says at the end. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then, again, in that sense, you see the ordinariness, the extraordinariness, the humanity, the divinity, in the way that he relates to those around him. I mean, he's part of an ordinary Jewish family in Nazareth. Mary's his mother. Joseph is his legal father. They're not wealthy. We know that because if you go back to the earlier parts of this chapter, 22 and 23 there, when Mary, as a new mother, comes to the temple with the rite of purification, she offers the prescribed sacrifice of a pair of doves. Why? Because she can't afford a lamb. That was the provision for those who were poor. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could offer doves. So they don't have the money They have to offer the poor man, the poor person, sacrifice, as it were. Jesus, he's not in a wealthy home. He's not in an owner-occupier home, if I can put it that way. They're poor, but they're faithful, this couple. And so, of course, as faithful Jews, they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, as commanded by the Old Testament law. And Jesus is their eldest, is part of that family. He goes with them. And it's evident, too, I think, reading between the lines, that he's also part of their wider family and the community of Nazareth. I think that's implicit in what happens when Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem. You know, Luke tells us Jesus is not physically present with them, but that doesn't seem to bother them initially, does it? Why? Because, well, I think it's obvious. Verse 44, they're thinking he was in their company, the wider company. They traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and among their friends. You can see the assumption there of Mary and Joseph. They assumed Jesus was with their extended family, or other members of the Nazareth community who had all traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, these 80 miles. Passover was a community event, and Jesus was part of that community. And so, like, if you've got children and you know they're out playing at somebody's home in the area, and you know they're fine there, you're happy that they're not with you. You don't mind because you know where they are, and that was obviously the assumption of Mary and Joseph. And the point I'm illustrating is that Jesus was at home within that community. He was just an ordinary member of that extended family, that community. And then again, something of his ordinariness, his humanity. We're told at the end of the episode, verse 51, he went down to Nazareth and was submissive or obedient to his parents. Again, he just recognized the God-given place and authority of human parents. He was obedient to that fourth commandment, honor your father, your mother. And then again, that's just humanity. That's just ordinariness. Nothing fake about his humanity, his childhood, his adolescence. And indeed, again, you get that telling line. I think it's a lovely line, a wonderful line in verse 52 there. He grew in favor with men. People liked him. I mean, that's essentially what that's saying. He wasn't an odd bod. He didn't have an angular or an awkward personality. He wasn't a loner. And yes, and of course, in some ways he stood out from the crowd, but clearly in other ways he simply blended in. He was part of a family. He was part of a community. He fitted in because he was truly human. Now, why is that important? Well, it's so important for us. I mean, you think of the words of that hymn that the carol that we sang a couple of weeks ago. Cecil Frances Alexander, do you know the lady who wrote that? She was the wife of the Bishop of Armagh. She had a Sunday school class. She was teaching them the Apostles' Creed. They came to the line, born of a virgin. She wanted her class. What does that mean? What does the incarnation mean? What does it mean that God became a human being? And so she wrote the carol, Once in Royal David's City. And just read that, read the words of that carol. They're wonderful. And listen to what she says at 1:4. He is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew, and he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. See what she's saying? She's saying what Luke is saying to us. He understands this Jesus, who is, as we were singing there, who's the same yesterday, today, forever. He understands life in this world. He understands what it is to be a child, to be part of a family, to be part of a community, to have brothers, sisters, family tensions, all these things. He knows. Family losses, tears, smiles. Truly human. You need to know that. I need to know that when we come to him. He understands. His humanity is true, is real. And yet, of course, in these relationships too, there were these indications that he was so much more than just son of Mary. These intimations, as it were, of his divinity. So Luke tells us in 2:40, he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I'm assuming there in that Luke is reflecting there what people, the eyewitnesses that Luke went and interviewed, and Mary was surely one of those, but maybe others too. I'm assuming that Luke is just reflecting there what the eyewitnesses that he interviewed observed in Jesus. People could see from an early age that there was something about him that was different, that was special. And they traced it back to God, the grace of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God. It was upon him in some distinctive, distinguishing sense. And again, the teachers of the law, and those in the temple, they saw it. They observed the humanness of Jesus, as I was saying again to the children, like every child and youngster, he had to learn, as we were singing there, in that totally God, totally man. He had to go to school, as it were. He had to learn to write, as we do. He had no special advantage in these things. And there in the temple, he sits listening and asking questions. They would have been undoubtedly reading from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been discussing those scriptures, teaching from them, the teachers of the law, and Jesus sat and listened. And yet, as he took it in, and as he responded, he did so not just with questions, but with answers, apparently, with comments. And the teachers of the law couldn't help but be taken aback with what they were seeing in the mind and hearing on the lips of this 12-year-old boy. 47 there, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. And of course, if you follow the story of Jesus through the rest of the gospel and the other gospels, that becomes a feature, doesn't it, of Jesus' later adult public ministry. Luke 4, for example, just turn over a couple of chapters there. When Jesus begins to teach again in Nazareth, in this hometown synagogue, we're told all the people spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And I think particularly significantly there, if you read that little episode in chapter 4, significantly the folk in Nazareth, they can't quite get their heads around this because they know him. They knew him in his everyday ordinariness, in his humanity. Luke goes on to tell us, isn't this Joseph's son, they ask. You can see what's going on there. They're wrestling, these folk in Nazareth, they're wrestling with the mystery, the marvel of Jesus. He's so ordinary. This is Joseph's son, Mary's son. And yet we're hearing words that are amazing us. They're wrestling with the mystery, the marvel of Jesus, that in one person you can have, as again we sung there with the children, totally God, totally man, human, absolutely, but equally divine. And of course, that's what Mary is struggling with at this point too, because she's so upset by Jesus' actions here. When eventually she and Joseph track Jesus down at the temple, Luke tells us, verse 48 there, his mother said to him, can you imagine this conversation? I think you can. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Or maybe a better translation, ESV, searching for you in great distress. The word is a strong word, strong emotional reaction. She was really upset, as you would be, parent, 12-year-old. You've lost them, as you think. And it's interesting, again, they find him, Luke tells us, on the third day, which might suggest, I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into that, but it might suggest that the temple wasn't the first place that they looked for him. Whether that's so or not, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that Mary hasn't fully grasped, has she, who her son is? Or at least hasn't grasped the full implications of his identity. Because again, look at what Jesus says to her. He says, well, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now again, if you put yourself in Mary's shoes there just for a minute, I suspect that was quite hard for Mary to hear that, was it not? I mean, that almost sounds unfeeling of Jesus, does it not? Maybe even a bit cheeky. That's a 12-year-old to his mom. But I think what he's doing is just reminding her, reminding Joseph too, but maybe Mary in particular, of what she had been told, of what she already knew. I mean, remember what the angel had said to her about the baby that was to be born to her. He'd said to her, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And again, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary had heard that. And remember when she had visited Elizabeth, her cousin, and Elizabeth had spoken of the baby in Mary's womb as my Lord. And then surely the shepherds, when they came to the stable, when they must have told Mary what the angels had said to them about the child that was going to be laid in the manger, that he is Christ the Lord. She'd heard that. And she'd seen Simeon and Anna's response to this baby, this child. She'd heard in her head, but clearly hadn't grasped fully in her heart the implications. I mean, she'd brought Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, as it were, in his circumcision, to hand him over to the Lord. She'd heard that he was the Lord, but clearly she's not expecting this. And Jesus has simply to try and remind her, but didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Or if you know the AV, about my Father's business. And what's remarkable about Jesus' response is, I mean, if Mary hasn't grasped exactly who Jesus is, even as a 12-year-old, Jesus is in no doubt, is he? He knows who he is. You know, these are the first words. These are the first publicly recorded words, publicly uttered words and recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels. The first thing in the Gospels, chronologically, the first thing that's recorded that he ever said out loud and recorded. And in them, he effectively introduces himself to us, the reader, and does so in unique terms, totally unique terms. As one commentator puts it, this child was conscious of a relationship with God that no one had conceived, let alone expressed before. I mean, no one before this would ever have thought of expressing God as my Father. He's introducing himself as the Son of God and implicitly God the Son come among us. And again, if you're paying attention to this, I hope you are, and if you're struggling with this, Well, you might take comfort, mightn't you, from Mary and Joseph's response to Jesus' words. Verse 50 there, they didn't understand what he was saying to them. They didn't get it. At this stage, they didn't fully get him. And maybe I can say this on the back of this whole episode, and particularly what we see of Mary's role in response to it, I think it's maybe worth saying this. If you've never been upset or offended or unsettled or taken by surprise or struggled with something that Jesus has said or done in the Gospels, I suspect you've probably never heard him or met him as he truly is. You've probably been dealing with a Jesus of your own imagination or somebody else's imagination. You just have to read through the Gospels, don't you? Jesus regularly caused offense, puzzlement, as well as amazement and wonder. And of course, that was bound to be the case. That is bound to be the case because the Bible's testimony about him and Jesus' testimony about himself is that there is no one like him. You've never met anyone like him. Nobody. I mean, again, I had a conversation the other day, you know, as often people will say, you know, aren't all religions just the same? You can't say that if you listen to what Jesus is saying. You can't say that. Nobody makes these claims. He's claiming to be totally unique, totally God, totally man. So of course there's going to be reactions. Of course there's going to be emotions. Of course there's going to be things that you didn't expect, just as Mary and others experience. And yet it's important, again, I say that, it's important, and you can see it here, that Jesus was not setting out to cause upset to his parents or indeed to anyone else. He was simply being true to who he was and who he is as the Son of God, as well as the Son of Mary, as totally God and totally man. And we see that by what happened afterwards, because again, then Luke tells us, then he went down to Nazareth and with them and was obedient to them. You know, he's just being true to himself, as it were, as he is, the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God. And it's to come to terms with that. We've all got to come to terms with that. And I think, well, that's where, again, Mary is so helpful here, because you notice what she does with her upset, with her puzzlement. Well, notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't take the huff. She doesn't stomp off. No, Luke tells us his mother treasured all these things in her heart. In other words, she takes all that she has seen and heard about and from her son Jesus, and she guards it, she preserves it, she ponders it, she treasures it in her heart. She thinks about what she has heard, what she has seen. She's determined to get to the bottom of this great question. Who is he? And what does that mean for him? And what does that mean for me? And she's right. Those are the great questions, the great question. That's the question that determines destiny. Remember Simeon's statement about Jesus, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many. He's just saying, recognizing Jesus, responding rightly or wrongly to him, determines destinies. Reveals not only who he is, but of course who and whose we are truly. And that's why Luke has recorded all this, so that we can read for ourselves, weigh it up, and respond rightly. And then just because that's just something of the ordinariness, the humanness, the extraordinariness, the divinity, just a couple of very last things which are more brief but are important. I want us to see too that all that Jesus was doing here and indeed throughout his life and ultimately in his death was both for God and for us. You see, just think of that line. Think of that line. Jesus grew, increased in favor with God. What do you read from that? He was never out of favor, never. But he grew in favor. In what sense? Well, if you think about his life from a baby onwards, Jesus pleased God, obeyed God at every age and stage. At every age and stage, he was tried, he was tested, but he was always obedient, always faithful. And in that, he was giving back to God in our humanity what had been taken from God by the fall. Human beings were made. We were made originally in the image of God to glorify him, to enjoy him, to reflect back to him the perfection, the beauty of his character. But that had been taken from God with the fall, with sin. But now here, think of this. Here, in this one person, this one human being, was humanity as it was meant to be. As a child, as an adolescent, as an adult, every day and all the way to the cross in increasing measure, God could say, as he did say at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." All that he is doing here, all the way through his life, is for God, for the pleasure of God, to the joy of God, the Father. But it's also for us. It's also for us. It's for both, for God, for us, because it's for our rescue, it's for our restoration, our salvation. I don't know if the name Gresham Machen means much to anybody here this morning, maybe to some. He was a significant Christian preacher, teacher, writer, broadcaster in the USA in the interwar period, in the 1920s and 30s in particular. He was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, if again, that means anything. Anyway, he died in 1937 at a relatively young age. He was just 55. And what had happened was over the winter break, when he wasn't well, he'd had a long term of lecturing, of speaking, of all sorts. He was really exhausted, but he went on a speaking tour with a colleague to North Dakota in freezing temperatures, and his physical condition deteriorated. He was taken into hospital, and eventually he died there from pneumonia. And on the day he died, it was New Year's Day, 1937. He died at 7:30 in the evening, but earlier in the day he sent a telegram to a colleague back at Westminster. It was his last recorded words, and it read this. It said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, I don't know if that means anything to you, but this is what he's saying. I'm so thankful for the active, what's the active obedience of Christ? What did he mean by that? He meant all the obedience, that perfect obedience that Jesus rendered in our humanity to God, all through his life, from baby, childhood, adolescence, adulthood. He did that for us, and then on the cross, again in obedience to the Father's will, he endured what the theologians call passive obedience, enduring the consequences of all our sins. But why is that active obedience so important? For many reasons. It's that which, of course, gives value to the sacrifice on the cross. It's because he was able to offer the sacrifice of a sinless human substitute for us. He can take the guilt because he has none of his own. He can take our guilt on him. But it's not just that. This is pastorally, this is important. Just think of somebody who comes to the end of their days and they look back and they're full of regrets. They have such an awareness of their failures as a Christian They maybe look back on their relationships and realize they've made a mess of some of those. Or they look back on their service and they think, well, I could have done so much more. And all they can see is regret, is failure. But if that's true, then that's because you've failed to see what Jesus has done for you in. You see, when anybody puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, he says to them, now give me your record. Give me the record of all your sins, of all your failures, of all your regrets, and let me pay for them on the cross. That's what he was doing. But then he says, and in exchange, I will give you my record. I'll give you the record of my obedience, my perfect obedience from the beginning, from the very day I was born to the last day of my breath, my last breath. And you'll find in that record there are no failures there. There are no regrets there. Let me give you my record. And that's your acceptance. That's your righteousness before God. And that's what Gresham Machen saw. Here he was, last day of his life, no doubt looking back and thinking, oh, I could have done so much more. But that's not where he's looking. He's looking at what Jesus had done for him, not just on his death, but the obedience, the perfect obedience of his life, and recognizing that that through faith has been credited to him. I'm so thankful, he says, for the active obedience of Christ, that Jesus is a baby, Jesus is a child, Jesus is an adolescent, Jesus is an adult. Every day of every day that he had, obeyed perfectly. And God sees me in Christ as if I had lived that life and treats me accordingly and receives me and welcomes me into his kingdom. See why I wrote that? I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Well, you put your hope in him, I hope. I trust, active obedience, passive obedience, Christ, totally God, totally man for us. Let's pray together. Lord, so much to think about here, really. We thank you for the opportunity to do that. Lord, what has been true to you, we pray, keep that in our minds, in our hearts. Help us to do as Mary did, to treasure these things, to ponder them in our hearts, to see you, Lord Jesus, as you truly are, the same yesterday, today, forever. There you are, seated at God's right hand this day for people like us, just as you lived your life, you died your death, you triumphed over death in your resurrection for people like us. Help us to see that, to know that, to rest in you, and again to give back to you this life that you have given to us, to live to your glory, to your praise. Hear us, Lord. Hear us in the unspoken prayers of our hearts, we ask in your name. Amen.